Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Utilizing 1 John 1:9 if necessary. If you're a Christian out of fellowship, all we need to do is confess our sins to restore fellowship. If you're an unbeliever, there's only one thing you need to do to obtain salvation is believe. Two different things. Believe for eternal life. Confess for fellowship. But if you're here as a believer out of fellowship, simply name your sins. Fellowship is restored, and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered, and it's by that ministry we can comprehend the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we certainly give you praise and thanks for all you have done. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior for all mankind. And we, Father, we pray, Lord, that we might emphasize and stress that fact this morning, that we might see clearly the truth from your word and rejoice in the fact of our identity in Christ and all the 50 things that you have provided by your grace. Thank you so much for these things, and open our eyes so that we might comprehend our true identity in Christ. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you have the handout 50 things, hopefully you can keep that with you each week. I have a few copies, though, left, I think, on the back table. So does anyone need a copy of the 50 things? All right, great. Yeah, did you? Anyone? No, someone's scratching their head. Okay. We'll begin then this morning, and we are on number 3 of the 50 things, and we started this last week, the fact that the believer is a benefactory of the unlimited atonement. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire world. And we have three main words that demonstrate this. We had the word world, referring to all of humanity. We have every individual. You see that? And then the word whosoever. And those three words in these verses describe the unlimited atonement. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire world. As a matter of fact, in John 1:29, we see that John the Baptist identified Jesus Christ as that Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The word world, by the way, is a common word used by the Apostle John. It's also found in 1 John, the word world. And it means all of mankind. So John introduces his book. We know that Matthew is written to present Jesus as King of the Jews. But John's book introduces Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so he appeals to all mankind. And that's why, you know, I believe we have the story of the Samaritan woman found in John. We know that John chapter 4, Jesus went not only to the Jews, but he went out to the half-breed, the Samaritans, half-Jew and half-Gentile. And then he goes out to the uttermost parts of the world, goes out to the world, which parallels, by the way, the book of Acts. You ever think about the missionary endeavors? Because John 1, verses 11 and 12, indicates that Jesus Christ came into his own. But his own received him not, meaning the Jews. So in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as receive him. Notice he didn't qualify this only as the Gentiles receive him now. He didn't qualify this, but as many as receive him. Receiving means believing, by the way. It's not asking Jesus into your heart. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That's one of the benefits we have when we believe in Christ. We're a child of God. To those who believe in his name. He didn't qualify that. Anyone who believes in his name. So the Jews, he came to his own, they rejected the truth. So now anyone who receive him, anyone. And that's why John the Baptist indicates that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then John 3:16, of course, we know that for God so loved the world. And it's not like Calvinists translate God, for God so loved the world of the elect. No, God loved the whole human race, all of mankind. It's not simply the elect that he died for. And that's a faulty error of those who reject the unlimited atonement. You know, the tiptoe through the tulip, T-U-L-I-P. That would be the L in the tulip. The L is limited atonement. Calvinistic individuals believe that Christ only died for the elect. But the Bible clearly teaches he died for all mankind. He died for the sins of the whole world. And that understanding affects the way you present the gospel. That theology, that faulty theology, has a direct correspondence to how you present the gospel. We cannot legitimately tell someone that Christ died for them. Maybe they're not the elect. I wouldn't know. And really, a Calvinistic individual focuses more on a commitment to Christ versus what Christ has done for them. They might mention, well, Christ died for the elect, and if you're one of the elect, you'll believe. Or something like that, but that's kind of a really crazy, I don't see that approach in the Bible. You know, just joke to anyone, say, believe. It doesn't say if you're one of the elect. So your whole approach, how you present the gospel, has changed if you believe that Christ only died for the elect versus he died for all mankind. So I can go up to someone that I don't even know and say, Jesus Christ died for you. You know that God loved you so much that he sent his son Jesus to die in your place. That he paid for your sins. And you know what? He can give you eternal life. And he can give you the eternal life at the moment you believe in him. Are you trust him? Do you trust him as the giver of the eternal life? It's that simple. And therefore, I think those who believe in unlimited atonement lean more toward a grace theology. A grace theology. It's natural. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14, this is probably one of the stronger passages defending or presenting, I would say, the doctrine of the unlimited atonement. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. And Paul talks about the motivation for witnessing, the love of Christ. Isn't that a great motivator to witness? Not because you have to, not because God's twisting your arm or the preacher compels you, but the love of Christ compels us. What God has done for us. And notice here, because we judge this or thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Think about it. If Christ died for everyone, then everyone, they had a need for salvation. Understand this. All died, meaning all are separated from God in Adam. But Christ died for the same all. The same all. See? Everyone's dead in trespasses and sins. Everyone's separated from God. But the other all corresponds with the first all. Christ died for that all. See that? Now, but he says here, he died for all. Now he narrows it down, those who are already saved, those who live should no longer live for themselves. These are believers. But for him who died for them and rose again. And he speaks about the doctrine of reconciliation, verse 18. Now all things are God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There's that potential salvation. He took on the sins of the world so that he might bring both God and man together. That's the doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation deals with people. God brings sinful man and himself together. God doesn't move, he's holy, but man moves toward God through what Christ has done. And therefore, he was reconciling the world to himself, but the application of that's committed to the messenger. And it committed to us the word of reconciliation. So you had the message of reconciliation, what Christ provided, God provided through Christ on the cross. And then you had the message of reconciliation is what? Be reconciled to God, verse 20. And then verse 21. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is the great exchange. We have imputed sin. Christ did not know sin. He was perfect. He is that spotless Lamb of God. But He took our place. He became sin for us. Our sins were imputed to Christ. And then as a result, we receive his imputed righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in union with him. In Christ, we have perfect righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 in our position. So the all, he died for all. All needed salvation, and he died for all. That doesn't teach universalism. You still need to be reconciled to God. You need to believe the gospel. And so some people say, if you teach unlimited atonement, you naturally believe in universalism. Christ died for all, then are all saved. No, you had to believe. You had to appropriate it. I gave the example last week. If I bought you, everyone here, a new car, it's paid for. Paid in full. But if you turn down the gift, it's not yours. Christ died for everyone, but you had to receive it by grace through faith. Now let's take a look at 1 Timothy 2:6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says that Jesus Christ is that one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. All. Doesn't qualify it there. Everyone. All. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all. Now, this is emphatically strong. You say, well, he's a savior of the elect. But then he says, especially those who believe. Huh. How do you get around that? He is the savior of all, but especially those who believe. He has a unique relationship to those who believe. But he died for everyone. Everyone. See? Then Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Meaning Christ came for all. He took on human flesh to die for all. Then Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That means in his humanity, while he was here in the incarnation, he ranked under angels. But now he has authority above angels, Ephesians 1. See? He did this for the purpose of tasting death for the elect. No, tasting death for everyone. 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 And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, this is another, I think, very strong passage on the unlimited atonement. Here we have false teachers that were duping Christians, were deceiving Christians. And these false teachers rejected Christ's atonement. They rejected the payment that Christ made. In chapter 2, verse 1, they were unbelievers. Well, later on, they're described as unbelievers in this context. The Christians, though, at the end of the chapter are believers, but they're in reversionism. They go back to a sinful carnal lifestyle. But these false teachers are described as brute beasts in verse 12. They are ones who follow the way of Balaam in verse 15. They are full of having eyes, full of adultery. They're reserved under judgment in. So, therefore, these individuals are not believers. But, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. He will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Unbelievers whom Christ purchased, yes. He paid for their sins, but they reject it. See, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Unbelievers whom the Lord bought. Unbelievers who denied the Lord and didn't accept his offer of salvation, and therefore now are teaching heresy. But it begins with the rejection of Christ, by the way. First John chapter 2, verse 2, another strong passage on the unlimited atonement. In John MacArthur's study Bible, he rejects this passage as teaching the unlimited atonement. There's a little footnote in John MacArthur's study Bible that, you know, rejects the fact that Christ died for all. He tries to get around it. And chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, ours, the believers, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the, not just world, the whole world. He has the word whole, all. How much more emphatic, what other kind of language can he use to teach that Christ died for everyone? The whole world. Jesus Christ satisfied God's divine wrath. And it's not just for the believers, but for the whole world. Now, they try to group into the fact that, well, he's speaking to the Jews, and that's our sins, and the sins of the whole world's a Gentile. So, really, two classes of people, but not everyone. I don't think so. That doesn't fly. The whole world, emphasizing the whole, not just world, but the whole world, means everyone. And also John's usage in the book of John of the word cosmos, world, meaning everyone. Everyone. Now, you may find other passages that speak of Christ dying for the sheep. He died for the church in Acts chapter 20. But that doesn't mean that he didn't die for everyone. See, the Calvinists will use other passages that speak exclusively of Christ dying for Christians, and he did. If you, in high school, if you studied mathematics, you have subsets, sets and subsets. So picture a circle. Picture a circle. In that circle, Christ died for the church. And then the larger circle, he died for all. Both are true. See, within that subcircle, he died for believers. That goes along with that passage we read, especially for those who believe, right? That passage in 1 Timothy. See, the smaller circle. So he's a savior of all men, right? The larger circle. Inside that circle, especially for those what who believe. Those are not mutually exclusive truths. So just because I argue that Christ died for the sheep, that doesn't exclude he died for all, because there are other passages which clearly indicates he died for everyone, the larger circle. So when we believe in Christ, we receive that benefit, what he provided. Number four, the believer's condemnation and eternal judgment is removed. The moment you place faith in Christ, you are no longer condemned. That's wonderful. As far as your judgment before a holy God, you are acquitted. The case is thrown out of court. You are not condemned. And look at John 3:18. We're familiar with John 3:16, but two verses later, he indicates that there's no condemnation because of what Christ provided. He that believes in him is not condemned. Do you want to lift condemnation from you as an unbeliever? Simply believe the gospel. Place your confidence and faith in Christ. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because of Adam's sin, as we studied in the prior weeks. And also the fact you haven't appropriated the gift. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I also want to ask the Calvinists, if God supposedly gives you the faith, you know, that's the idea, well, you're so totally depraved, why does he condemn those who refuse to believe? Isn't that really God's fault that you don't believe? He didn't elect you? The fault of condemnation lies on the volition of the individual. They haven't believed. Why are you condemned? Because you, not because of what God did, but because you haven't believed. God did something. He sent his son and made the provision for salvation. But you're condemned for one reason. Your unbelief. Isn't that amazing? God squarely condemns the unsaved person. This goes along with John chapter 16. When the Spirit of God comes, he will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. The one sin that the Spirit of God convicts you is the sin of unbelief. That's the issue standing before you in eternity. Your unbelief. And again, the evangelists get it wrong when they try to say, and I understand the condemnation from Adam as far as man's guilt, man's personal sins, but they try to make it an issue of your adultery, your fornication, your evil thoughts, your this and this, and they, you know, spend 30 minutes on trying to convince you you're a sinner. And really the motive is, okay, now you need to turn from your sins. See, when you get to the punchline, you know, instead of believing in Christ, well, you need to believe in and then turn from your sins or repent of your sins or promise God not to do it again. Now, we could go straight to the chase. We could obviously indicate that we're all sinners. You can do that in about 10 seconds. You don't have to spend, you know, 30 minutes. Well, did you ever tell a lie? Let's take a survey. Did you ever tell a lie? Did you? I was like, I know one particular Lordship Salvation guy, and he spends all this time on trying to condemn an already condemned person. No, if they're not aware of that, you can make it known. Sometimes he mentioned things to make a man aware of their guilt, but other times just went right into believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippian jailer, by the way. Well, what must I do to be saved? Well, do you realize that you're a sinner? He didn't go into a long expose of what were your evil thoughts last week? You know, what did you do last year? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are some times when we can go directly. You know, Jesus told Nicodemus, kind of like, oh, you're a great teacher, come from God. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Cut to the chase, right? Moment the well, took a little longer. She had a little bit more gracious approach. There's different ways we can approach the gospel. The gospel is the same. But depending on the person, whether they're religious, whether they're atheist, whether they're, you know, we can use what's called pre-evangelism, prepare them for the truth, different approaches, but he was more direct with Nicodemus than he was the woman at the well. Give me a drink, he told her. Nicodemus said, you should know these things, Nicodemus. You know, you must be born again. Okay, but condemnation is removed. Now, look at John chapter 5, verse 24. This is probably one of the strongest verses indicating the fact that we will never, ever be condemned as a believer as far as our standing before God. Now, we can be disciplined as Christians. We can experience God's displeasure. We can displease God, but we will not eternally be condemned. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has now everlasting life. Now, right? Now, this is what's called the present. We have now the eternal life and shall not come in the judgment, futuristic present. And then the perfect tense, I believe, has passed from death into life. So he deals with past, present, and future. You right now have eternal life. In the future, you will not come into judgment. But you've already passed out of a state of death into a permanent state of life. It's emphatic in the Greek. And that really covers it all. I'm not condemned. I have eternal life. I will not come into judgment. I'm passed out of that state of death into a state of life. Very strong. And that's why Paul begins Romans 8:1 with the fact that there's now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now I know the King James and New King James adds who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But that's repeated in verse 4. But there's a period to NASB. There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are what? In Christ Jesus, period. He begins the book of Romans, Romans 8, with no condemnation. He ends with no separation. Isn't that great? He begins Romans 8 with no condemnation. He ends with no separation. Romans 8, verse 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Christ who died? Now, that word, it is, it's in italics. It's showing it's not in the original. Sometimes we can add that to clarify the translation, but We can read it this way. Who is he who condemns? Christ who died? He died for you. See? He paid the penalty for your sins. He received God's wrath in your place. Think about that. He satisfied the justice of God in propitiation. He paid for your sins in redemption. And is he going to condemn? He died for you. He's not going to condemn you. And notice here, Christ who died, he's not going to condemn you now that you believed in him. And furthermore, is also risen, victory over death. And then now he's even at the right hand of God, presently making intercession for us. He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney against Satan accusation. Look at what that believer did. And Jesus Christ presents the evidence. I paid for that sin. Case dismissed. Satan's always accusing the brethren. You know that? He's accusing the brethren. And, Jesus Christ is always defending us. He's our intercessor. He died for us. He's not going to condemn us. And that's wonderful. That eternal judgment is removed. Our eternal standing before God is secure when we believe. Which leads us to eternal security. I love the doctrine of eternal security. Or that once saved, always saved. Now, I know some people are afraid to use that, but it's biblical. I don't mind using once saved, always saved. People, don't say once saved, always saved. That's a doctrine of demons, and that's all this from the pit of hell. No. Are you trying to work your way to heaven? That's from the pit of hell. John 3:16. We went over this before, but think about having eternal life. We'll just mention that. Eternal life is eternal. And you have it when you believe the gospel. Now, I could have added many more verses. Another one comes to mind, John 3:3. We should have began there. You must be born again. The new birth, regeneration. You cannot be unborn. You can die, by the way. You can take your life as a human being. But you cannot become unborn. It's a strange thought, isn't it? Well, the spiritual analogy is once you are regenerated, you can never become unborn. You know, you're that spiritual child forever. I'm a technon, a child of God. And I've always said God has good kids and God has bad kids. And those in between, the good, the bad, and the ugly. There are Christians who are good, bad, and ugly. I've seen them all. But they're still believers. They're still part of the family of God if they have believed the gospel. See? So I'm a child of God. I become part of his family permanently. I'm in his family forever. I'm adopted. I have eternal life. I cannot become unborn. And my pastor, teacher, Pastor Coe, growing up, emphasized that. The new birth is permanent. And he didn't say you can't lose your salvation. He didn't say you must be born again and again and again. He simply said, you must be born again. Physical, spiritual, two births. Take Christ as your Savior, and then you'll have two. We can sing happy birthday to you. Now, John chapter 4, verse 13. John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Jesus addressed the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. So, the illustration, this is tea, but you'll still thirst again. Taking one drink, it's done. I took a drink. I'll have to drink again. If I don't, I'm in serious trouble. Whether water or tea. But the water of life that Christ provides is permanent. Notice, a one-time drink quenches your thirst forever. This is security, by the way. He says here, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. By the way, the word there, drinks, is a different tense in the Greek. Drinks, we have a present tense in verse 13, and then we have an aorist tense in verse 14. The aorist tense, it means something that happened in the past, and then it also in this context means it occurred once. because you don't have to repeat it. A one-time drink forever quenches your thirst. Whereas water, you have to drink over and over again. One time. See, a lot of people think, well, do I have to continually believe in order to have eternal life? No, you receive the gift at one point. Think about a birthday gift. You get it on your birthday. You get these things when you believe in Christ. On your spiritual birthday. It's not like you have to lose it and acquire it and you got to get it again, again, again. It's once. So the water that I will give him shall be in him a artesian well, fountain of water, unlike the well she's dipping from. It'll be bubbling up from the ground continually. It's a continuous, it won't ever go dry. The Holy Spirit who lives in you, this, later on in John 7, he mentions the Spirit of God springing up into everlasting life. It's the Spirit of God that provides life. And he's your seal until the day of redemption. So one time drink forever quenches your thirst. You'll never need to drink again. How can you lose your salvation? You'll be going back to that well again. One time drink, you have it forever. Okay, we already covered John 5:24. And then probably the most familiar passage in John chapter 10. I've taught this again and again and again over and over, but repetition is good. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, I remember the Arminian individuals used to say, yeah, you got to follow Christ, or else you'll lose eternal life. And I said, do you know the order here? Do you follow Christ before believing or before receiving eternal life, or do you have eternal life? And then he said, follow me. He didn't say, you'll have eternal life, then follow me. That's a whole different story, right? That's called discipleship. Here, though, he says, they respond to the voice. They hear the gospel message. Okay. They respond to it by faith. That's where follow me is equal to believing. Now, I remember Zane Hodges brought this out in the parallel passage in John 5:24. So if you look at the order in John 5:24, following equals believing. So do that on your own time. Go back and look at John 5:24 and write down, you know, hearing, believing, having eternal life. Those three, hearing, believing, having eternal life. And you'll see that follow equals believing. Follow equals believing. So, my sheep hear my voice, they hear the gospel message, they respond, they follow me, and then I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. We have a double negative there in the Greek. They will not perish. And the fact that they will not perish means they cannot affect their own destruction. Middle voice. The sheep cannot destroy themselves. And they will never, ever affect their own destruction because of the shepherd's keeping ability. It's not the sheep's ability. Sheep are dumb. They'll naturally get into trouble. Now, I did have someone I knew a long time ago who was a sheep farmer. Now, sheep are not dumb. Really smart animal. Okay, all right, fine. All right. But there are some, too, that are bloated and eat too much and go over cliffs. So that's not very smart either, is it? Maybe there's some dumb sheep among the smart ones. Either way. But anyway, they will never perish. Never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You're in God's hand forever. You're in Christ's hand. Both God, actually said the Father's hand too. And then we're one. Three things. I'm my Father. You're in the hand of Christ. And then your hand of the Father. And then I and my Father are one. You can't get out of that situation. You'll never perish. It's up to the shepherd to keep the sheep. It's not up to the sheep to keep themselves. And that's the point. Then in John 17, 11 and 12. John 17, verses 11 and 12. Christ prays for us. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. His immediate context is disciples, but I think the application here certainly is to those later on he will give to the Father, or the Father will give to Christ. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Keep, Father, through your name, those whom you have given me, that they might be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition. Who was that? Judas. He didn't lose his salvation. He was never saved in the first place. He wasn't born again. We know that clearly by the analogy in John 13. He was not born again. That's the scripture, and that, the only reason for that is the scripture might be fulfilled. So, I've kept them in your name. None is lost. None is lost. Then look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. See, there's several different ways we can approach eternal security. By the faithfulness of God, by the promise of God, that approach, by the family approach, we're part of God's family permanently, by the new birth approach. I like to emphasize the finished work of Christ. Did Christ make a complete work in regard to our sin? Did he pay for our sins in full, or was it a partial job? Was it only halfway done? And I got to do the other half. In Romans chapter 5, I'm declared righteous by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, notice the one response, I'm declared righteous by simply believing the gospel. That's the only thing I have to do. Justified means, you know, the process, when we're going to study this when we get into the doctrine of justification, that's on our list. But when you believe in Christ, believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes you and places you in union with Christ, top circle. That's called the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. He places you in union with Christ, top circle. Being attached to Christ, righteousness is imputed to me. I now, in Christ, have Christ's imputed righteousness. God then sees me, where? In Christ. And he says, you're righteous. That's justification. Justification means to declare righteous. It's a declaration. Comes after imputed righteousness. You're righteous, friends, like the judge saying, not condemned. But even further, though, not simply not condemned, but having Christ's perfect righteousness. And I'm justified by a simple act of faith. I have what? Peace with God. I'm reconciled to God. I'm no longer an enemy of God. Look at that. It's through what Christ did, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then through whom we have access into the, by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Notice we stand, perfect tense in the Greek there. We stand permanently in a state of grace. I stand permanently being declared righteous in a state of God's acceptance by grace. What about falling from grace? Well, that passage in Galatians speaks about falling from the grace way of sanctification. See, we can grow in grace and fail the grace of God in that sense. But we can never fall from justification. So I'm declared righteous by faith. I stand permanently in a state of grace. Verse 8, but God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? Wrath through him. We're saved in the future from future wrath, right? We're saved by his life, verse 10. And that brings what? Rejoicing in verse 11. Naturally. Joy. Even in the midst of tribulation. Now this passage in Romans 5 has a practical application. If you know your security in Christ, you know that he never leaves you, even through tribulation or distress or persecution or famine. You know, that's not God abandoning you. That's not Christ forsaking you. That should bring joy that God's working out his plan in your life. He's working out his purpose. And one day we'll be face to face with him, having no condemnation already. And so it's a wonderful practical thing here. It's not a license to sin. It's a license to serve. Now, so we looked at Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, verses 8 through 10. Romans 8, 30. This is probably one of the most familiar passages on security. The fivefold unbroken chain. Now we're going to get into the doctrine of election predestination. So don't focus on, okay, what's predestination? You're looking at what's predestination. Don't lose the big picture. Don't have your eyes glaze over. What does it? Let's just get to the bottom line. Okay, I'm going to read it. We're going to explain it later. All right. Don't get caught up in these terms. Moreover, those whom he predestinated, them he also called. So, perfect unbroken chain there. Those he called, those he justified. And here's the bottom line. Those he justified, them he also glorified. Has that happened yet? He didn't mention sanctification. You notice that? He didn't mention sanctification here. See? He left that out. All those who are declared righteous, justified, will be what? Glorification deals with the redemption of your body. At the coming of Christ for the church, you will be glorified. Every person who is justified will be glorified. No one is lost. All those he declared righteous, and he states it as a finished fact, even though it hasn't happened yet. It's certain. Those he justified, them he will also glorify. Them, that's a done deal in God's mind. God's looking at the plan throughout human history all at once. No one is lost in between justification and glorification. He didn't guarantee sanctification, what we call progressive, even though sanctification has three stages, three tenses. He didn't deal with that here. That is not guaranteed. But glorification is. Okay. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. Oh, no. Let's go back. Let's go down to the end of the chapter here. Yeah, we got to finish this chapter, Romans 8, verse 37 through 40. Yea, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's the application. We're victors. I'm persuaded. Oh, Paul, are you sure about this? I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. You say, well, he didn't mention everything. Well, there it is. Whatever will happen in the future. He got it covered. He has it covered, right? Nor height nor depth, things come that come from above or below, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, isn't that amazing? Nothing will separate us from Christ's love. Now, I remember talking to a Roman Catholic about this years ago. And she said, well, of course God loves the whole world. I said, that he's not talking about the love of God for the world here. He's talking about the specific saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context. We have to look at the context. For the believer, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the illustration is in the following chapters in Romans 9 through 11 and is dealing with Israel. In spite of their rebellion, all Israel, he has a remnant, they will be saved, meaning they will eventually, God will fulfill his promises to Israel. I think there's a connection. Has God failed Israel? No. Will God fail us? No, he will not fail us. Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. We have this particular church in which there's individuals who are sleeping with their own mother or stepmother. They're suing one another in court. They're speaking in tongues. They're boasting about their spiritual gifts. They're attacking the Apostle Paul's apostolic authority. Boy, he's a hard bunch, the pastor. Always think about them. No matter how difficult you have, and I don't have, I have it easy. The Apostle Paul, he pastored a hard church, the Corinthians, or he oversaw, meaning as an apostle in his authority. But Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, how would you begin your letter knowing all these difficulties in the Corinthian church? Now, he does address these problems. But he begins the letter with their identity in Christ. And notice what he calls them. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. By the way, that's positional sanctification. That's top circle. That means I'm holy in Christ. All right? Certainly we need to be holy in our walk. He deals with that later. But this is our position. This is positional reality. I'm holy. I'm sanctified in Christ. I'm holy. You know, this is who you are. You should live up to who you are. You're holy in Christ. Why don't you live in your walk? Now, along with that, he says, called not to be, but called saints. The word saint is never used of our walk with the Lord. It's always positional. The Catholic Church has it wrong, especially not being able to call someone a saint until they're dead. And only the Pope can call them a saint. Well, you know what God calls me, Mr. Pope, a saint. You don't even have to canonize me. You might even not know my name. I know I'm not even Catholic. And I'm a saint. I'm holy in union with Christ. That's sainthood. Every one of you here who have believed the gospel, you are a saint. So I can call you by saint, like say, Saint John. saints in Christ Jesus. How can he call these people saints? Well, that they're holy in their position. They're holy in their position. In our position, we're righteous. In our position, we're perfect. In our position, we're holy. Now, notice 1 Corinthians 1:30. He speaks of this. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who become for us wisdom. Now, wisdom can modify the following things. You know, we are God's wisdom in Christ, which results in righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Those are positional realities, by the way. Perfectly righteous in Christ. Now, there's books written that confuse abiding in Christ with our identity in Christ. Two separate things. When John says abide in him, he's not talking about the top circle. He's talking about fellowship. Understand, when John says abide in him, he's not talking about our position in Christ. So on that a top circle, bottom circle analogy, top circle is Paul's usage of the term in him. Position. John's usage of abide in him, fellowship. So we don't have to continually be faithful to remain in the top circle. We're always in him. We got to make that important distinction. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So I have the perfect righteousness in Christ. I'm positionally sanctified. And I'm redeemed. My sins have been paid for in union with Christ. Wonderful truth. Now, what about the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3? And that judgment is exclusively for believers. I know there are those who teach that there's just one general judgment and general resurrection at the end of human history. The all mills, right? Feel sorry for them. Because they cannot properly place these verses in their context, and they try to say we got to earn eternal life. Yeah, we have it, but we still have to earn it. That's like, what do you mean? What are you talking about here? And you're striving, the reward, the prize is heaven. Paul, no, the prize is not heaven. And you have these books written about 1 Corinthians 9:24 running to go to heaven. It's ridiculous. Now, there's a separate judgment. Only, I want to tell you this, only the dispensational pre-trib, well, I say pre-mill, maybe mid-trib, but dispensationalists, only the dispensational individuals believe in a separate judgment for Christians. Post-mill and all-mill rejects that. So, basically, it's a matter of what we see in these little tracts. Here's just one judgment at the end of history, and all everyone's together, all saved and lost. You go to heaven, you go to hell, you're good enough, you get in. Just one general resurrection, general judgment. No. We will not appear at the great white throne judgment. We will appear at this judgment. When Paul says we all will appear before him, he's talking about the Bema seat judgment. This is 1,007 years earlier than the great white throne judgment. And it's for rewards. You will already be in heaven when this judgment occurs. Whereas you see in outer space, the lost are not in heaven. They're in outer space. They're not in heaven. You will be here, though, in heaven. Okay, there's some important distinctions here. But look at verse 11. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's our rock. He's our foundation. We begin the Christian life with him. He's our security. Now we need to build on this. Now he could be collectively speaking of the gifts he was using, but I think he now makes it personal. He talks about, I laid the foundation, each one will receive reward in verse 8. Paul speaks of this. But I think he narrows it down to all believers. Verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Now, what are those materials? Materials that survive fire and materials that don't. Two classes. Well, I don't think we have to get into detail about, well, gold is doctrine and, you know, silver is wisdom, and I think a lot of expositors try to break it down further. I think the simple classification is materials that survive fire, materials that don't. Materials that are valuable, materials that are worthless. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Now, notice it's works here. We're not saved by works. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. This is not hellfire. Well, you see fire at the great white throne. You see fire here. It's the same fire. I don't think so. Different results. One's for eternal torment. One's for testing. And by the way, it's testing your works. The works are tested by fire. Now, if anyone's work, which he hath built on, endures, he will receive what? A reward. I always said, rewards are in addition to heaven. Those are added bonuses. God has many added bonuses other than getting to heaven. He has a vast rewards program, including ruling with Christ in his coming kingdom. Some will rule over 5 cities and 10 cities. Some will rule over nations. You know, there's various positions of authority that God will give faithful Christians. There's prominence in the eternal state. There's, you know, close proximity to Christ. There's varying degree of their garments, how bright they will be, you know. Just like in the service, there's various medals given. Various crowns, the 5 crowns that we receive. There'll be distinction in heaven between carnal believers, or, you know, faithful Christians and loser Christians. That's unfortunate. Well, what about this man who is serving the Lord, but he does it for show, self-glory, pat on the back? Well, you know what? That day will declare the quality of the work. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he had built on endures the testing of fire, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, what happens when that occurs? You have a big bonfire from this loser Christian. May he believed in Christ when he was 8 years old and did nothing else for the Lord the rest of his life. But he's saved. He himself will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved so as through fire. And the example I give is someone who runs out of a burning building and their family has survived it, but everything else that they had materially is gone. You want to take something with you in heaven. That's why Jesus says, the only way you can take it with you is not at the funeral with a U-Haul, but you lay up treasures in advance. Remember Jesus said, lay it up in advance. See, we're building treasures by our faithful service. Laying it up in store. And we do it through our faithful service for Christ. So the foundation's secure, even though the works that we built might be judged. And even we suffer loss. So security is still there. That's what I want to point out. Even the guy who loses rewards, he'll be saved. He'll be saved. As like running out of a burning building. Still alive. That's because of what? The foundation. Foundation doesn't get destroyed. Christ doesn't get destroyed. You ever think of the analogy? He's secure. We're secure because we're on him. Okay. 1 Corinthians 5:5. We have a man living in sex with his own stepmother or mother in sexual immorality. He's a believer. He's delivered to Satan for the destruction of the body. That's called sin unto physical death. And remember Ananias and Sapphira who died? We have several individuals that died who are believers that sin unto physical death. Even the end of 1 John speaks about this sin. I was reading a non-dispensational commentary in 1 John 5, and this guy said, I'm really perplexed about sin unto death. He doesn't know how to categorize how a Christian can commit the sin of death. Yeah, because your theology is wrong. It's screwed up. This guy named Sam Storms. Okay. I don't know why that just burst out. So deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved. Again, like that man running out of the burning building, you know. He's alive. Or the bema seat. There's a lot of smoke here. I'm getting choked by all these works. And you're saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See? This guy is still born again. Amazing. But will suffer great loss, certainly, including divine discipline. You don't want to go through that as a believer. It's not pleasant. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Now there are those who are also at the 11 chapter 30. At communion, they were coming to church drunk. You think, have you ever seen someone drunk in church? I have. I've seen someone high on drugs and overdose in church. I know, I had this background as a kid, these churches here. And they had to call someone. Unfortunately, it was a friend of mine. And I've never done drugs, but he was involved and he got hooked on drugs and came in church and was high. And then went into convulsions. But here they were coming to church drunk. And some of them were getting in line first and pushing out the poor. And there was contentions and disorder. And they were not partaking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And Paul says, for this reason, many are weak. These are three stages for the Christian of divine discipline. How do we know he's addressing the believer here, Christian? Because that last term, sleep, is only use of a Christian in describing death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be, what, changed. Sleep is a metaphor for believers who die. Because it's an easy transition. You just close your eyes and wake up in heaven. Think about the beauty of death for the believer. Now, it can be hell leading up to death. God doesn't give you dying grace, but death itself for the believer is like falling asleep. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many what? Sleep. Three stages of divine discipline. Physical weakness, illness, and then third stage, death. Now, once again, I'm not saying that everyone who's sick or ill or weak is under divine discipline, but some believers can be. Okay? Point is, though, that that believer dies a sin to physical death and is still a believer. That's the point of security. He dies a sin to physical death and he's still a believer. And I know we're over. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let's take a look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's all that's required to be part of the family of God. And that's my point. You're once in the family, you're always in the family. You're always in the family. And so you're children of God simply by personal faith in Christ Jesus. Now, next time we'll pick up with Ephesians 1:13 dealing with the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the permanency of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in relationship to our eternal security in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the promises of God and the reality of once saved, always saved, or eternal security. We thank you, Lord, that we belong to you, those of us who have placed our faith in Lord Jesus Christ, and because you completed the work on the cross, and that was sufficient, those of us who received that gift have it forever. What a wonderful thing. What a motivating thing. So help us to return in favor in the sense that we can never repay the gift, but we can always give you thanks for the gift. So thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift, the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, help us to go out and spread the good news, which is truly good. The good news of the gospel message to the lost. And strengthen the believers here, help them to continue to remain faithful in the Word of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.